والسلام عليه وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We'll just do some recap before we get into the next installment or about Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh. Ready? So we learned that Imam Malik was mostly, or predominantly, he just lived in Medina his entire life. He never actually left Medina for the sake of knowledge. And we also talked about the fact that his mother was a very great influence in him in regards to learning Islamic knowledge. And we also discussed how he came from a righteous family, how he was from a household that was already engaged in learning the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course we mentioned how his grandfather was Malik ibn Abi Amir, who was one of the tabi'een, by definition one of the people who met the sahaba radiallahu anhum, and is thus regarded as one of the tabi'een. And we learned that his uncle was also highly famous, or at least well known, with regards to narrating hadith, memorizing hadith, spreading and teaching hadith, this sort of thing. And by the way, although this type of knowledge or conveyance of knowledge has been greatly lost, it is still implemented to some extent in the Muslim world. And how it works is, a sheikh may teach a student a particular hadith, he will memorize it, and in order to test the student, the sheikh will ask him to explain the hadith to him. And so this was the mode of seeking knowledge, specifically in the time of Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh, and thereafter of course. And we spoke of how in his early days he was referred to as the brother of An-Nadhr, right? And later on, An-Nadhr was referred to as the brother of Malik. Right? So the tables turned eventually. And we learned how Medina at the time, and to some extent even today, was a source, a pivotal source for Islamic knowledge. And this was because, as we mentioned, a great number of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum lived in Medina at the time and were well known for conveying Islamic knowledge. And likewise we discussed how Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, one of the Khulafa Rashideen, even though he was far away from the last Khalifa of the Rashideen before him, Uthman radiallahu an, or Ali radiallahu an, he wrote to the various cities instructing them to follow the practices of the people of Medina, and he even asked in regards to what was taking place in the localities of Medina itself. So this tells us, as we mentioned last week, that Medina was a source of Islamic knowledge. Not just that, but people looked into the actions of the people of Medina. If there was nothing from the scholars, if there was nothing from the individuals who were preaching, etc. and so forth, they looked directly into the actions of the people and used that as a criterion for discerning, you know, what step to take and how to practice. And we mentioned how Imam Malik, he used to be extremely studious at a young age. Not only did he memorize the Qur'an at a young age, he used to regularly memorize hadith to the extent that it made him, you know, somewhat secluded. And we discussed how there was even a time in the lifetime of Imam Malik where he actually sold his roof in order to continue to seek knowledge so that he can sustain himself, he can have some sort of livelihood, and he can still continue to seek knowledge. So, you know, what a sacrifice. You know, nowadays it's just a matter of buying a plane ticket in some cases. We also mention how the books do not go into great detail as to how he learned his livelihood. The main reason perhaps behind that is because, unlike Abu Hanifa, for example, Malik, he did not go into a particular profession. You know, Malik's father was, of course, an arrow maker. He did not go into this particular profession, most likely. And rather, he dedicated himself entirely to seeking ilm, to seeking knowledge, memorizing hadith, teaching hadith, etc., and so forth. And we also mentioned how, you know, as a means of getting by, he sometimes did business with his brother. He sometimes accepted gifts, stipends, or salaries from the rulers of the time. And he had a particular point of view with regards to that. And this is something we're going to delve in later into when we go into part two, I suppose. And we spoke about how he was so dedicated to knowledge that, you know, sometimes, you know, when he would be waiting for Nafi', the freed slave of Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, he used to wait in the sun, the heat of the sun, until Nafi' himself came out to ready to give him knowledge. And even when Nafi' was out, he was patient for his teacher. An interesting point we didn't get into in greater detail previous week. And that is, a person should have patience for the teacher. If teacher has shortcomings, be patient. And Imam Malik, as we discussed last week, he was extremely patient with him. Right? And, you know, he was in the sun for so long that he was also referred to as the ruddy-skinned one. It affected his skin as well. We discussed that. Approach to knowledge. And Malik, he was very much focused on answering questions which had occurred. And he was very serious in regards to not going into controversial matters. Why? Because he believed it distracted from the greater things, the bigger things, and the more beneficial matters with regards to the religion. Discuss that. And we talked about Zuhri, how in his own time, Malik was one of those few who matched Imam Az-Zuhri with regards to his ability to memorize. Later on, and this is at this point, you know, by the way, we have not encountered Ash-Shafi'i. In terms of his ability to memorize, Ash-Shafi'i was somewhat more renowned, in the sense that he could just look at a page and that was it, almost. Pretty much he memorized it. And we got into how Malik basically specialized, rahmatullahi alayhi, in four specific main key areas. Number one, how to refute the deviant sects, how to resolve disagreements. Number two, the fatawa of the companions, radiallahu anhum. And he specialized, of course, in the fatawa of Umar, Ibn Umar, Aisha, radiallahu anha. And of course, the fatawas of Ibn al-Musayyib. We should mention as well, we also mentioned last week that, you know, he occupied the seat of Umar radiallahu anhu in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It's opined that perhaps this was something symbolic in the sense that he borrowed or took a great deal of fatawa from Umar radiallahu anhu, or it could be for practical purposes since his house was nearby. We spoke of how, although he was learned with regards to fiqh al-ra'i, theoretical fiqh, it was not something that he delved too deeply into. For example, Imam Abu Hanifa, as we know, he made it a practice of his, a regular stipend practice of his, whereby he made hypotheses on things which never even occurred. You don't even know how they occurred, if they will occur, when they will occur. He just went into all of these things. As for Imam Malik, it was a regular practice of his to not go into anything which was unclear, which had not happened, and was impractical. And this is something we're going to go into in some amount of detail today, inshallah. And of course, he specialized in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we also spoke about, you know, one of the opinions of Imam Malik was that no one who desires to sit in the mosque to teach hadith and fatwa can do so until he has consulted people of soundness and excellence and the people in charge of the mosque. Only when they consider him worthy of it, may he sit there. And he says, with regards to himself, I did not sit until 70 sheikhs of the people of knowledge had testified that I was ready to do so. Big comment. And if we look at the seriousness of how they approach knowledge and compare it to how some people view Islamic knowledge today, huge gulf of difference. Right? Nowadays, if you go to a Muslim country, as we mentioned in previous week, you know, you will find any Habba wa Dabba, any Tom and Dick and Harry. Habba wa Dabba is how you say that in Arabic. Any Habba wa Dabba. A man came to Imam Malik and asked about something. Ibn al-Qasim, as we mentioned, he gave that fatwa for him, even though it was Imam Malik's fatwa. And Malik became angry. He said, you dare give a fatwa until I had asked myself whether I was ready to do so. Right? Even though it was in the company of Malik and Malik's own fatwa. Right? Subhanallah. When did he start giving fatwa? As we mentioned, overzealous Malikis, they say 17, but the reality of the situation appears that it was much later. Why? Because as we mentioned, 70 shuyukh gave permission. So it was more likely that he was of a mature age. And it was more likely that he was of a mature age because there were others present at that same time, such as Nafi', Ibn Shihab, etc. and so forth, who were older than him and, you know, even more knowledgeable than him if he were a youngster. So it's more acceptable to accept that he would have been a mature adult at least. And we mentioned how he went through different states in his life. There were states when he was very rough in the way he lived. You know, he lived with barely the main necessities, basically. And there were times once he became somewhat more famous, somewhat more renowned, somewhat more known by figures of his time. He was someone who was slightly more pragmatic in the way he lived, etc. and so forth. To the extent where, you know, it's even said about him that, you know, he liked to have, you know, a good setup in his house, etc. and so forth, which is not unacceptable, by the way, Islamically. And of course, we mentioned how, you know, he had no problem, no qualms about accepting money from the rulers of the time. For example, Harun al-Rashid, who, by the way, was a faqih in his own right. You know, he wasn't, you know, some just corrupt ruler. He was a righteous ruler. He allotted him about 3,000 dinars. And he was asked, do you take 3,000 from the Amirul Mu'mineen? Malik replied, if it is the amount which he would have given, if he had a just imam who was equitable, I do not see any harm in it. No, Harun al-Rashid. He lived in time of two. Al-Mansur, Harun, al-Rashid, and so forth. Yeah. And that'll come in later today as well. You know, and you know, we spoke about how, you know, he had these personal tastes of his. You know, he used to recommend that those who recite the Quran that they wear white, as this is not only a color which symbolizes purity, it is also something which was derived from the Sunnah itself. For example, Hadith of Jibril. Jibril comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the form of a man. And how is he described? Very white clothes. And you know, some of the scholars derive from this, by the way, virtue of wearing white clothes itself. So I'm the one, myself and maybe two other brothers following this. So in any case, this was what we spoke about. And we spoke about how, you know, there was a time in his life where he was visiting the masjids and the masajid extremely frequently. You know, Masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obviously. He used to meet his friends there, his companions there, his students there. And then eventually, there was a time where he would only visit his companions when he was visiting the sick, etc. and so forth, stopped coming to the masjid, and then there was a time where he visited no one at all, and he did not go into the masjid at all. And we referenced, you know, why that was the case, and why that happened, and inshallah we'll move on. If I can do this. So his approach to teaching, Malik rahmatullah alayh, he taught first in the masjid. Later on, for those same reasons that we mentioned, the health reasons, this was done specifically and solely from the house. And of course, this was due to his health, of course. And what was his specific approach to knowledge? With regards to Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh, this was something which he deferred with Abu Hanifa. Abu Hanifa, he believed, you know, okay. With regards to Abu Hanifa, he believed that, you know, when you're talking about knowledge, when you're going to discuss any kind of discussion, everything should be open. You can talk about everything, you can go into anything, there are no limits. As for Imam Malik, his position was that if you are seeking knowledge, there should be certain limits. Only ask about those things which have occurred. Right? Don't talk about things which did not occur. And, you know, this, by the way, it indicates to us, you know, one or two things. And amongst them is that if one has a particular scholar, sheikh or teacher that they go to for the sake of Islamic knowledge, then they should respect the methodology of that particular sheikh or teacher, or whatever the case may be, that they are deriving knowledge from. So in this case, he believed, Imam Malik, rahmatullah alayhi, he believed that people should approach Islamic knowledge very seriously. And this meant no joking whatsoever. Don't joke, don't even smile. So should we change the methods that we're using in our classes? No? Okay. Alright. So no joking whatsoever. And he said, you know, this was his position at the time. Because again, you know, we have to understand that the scholars at that time, they saw themselves as conveyors of knowledge. There was pretty much no source except a handful of scholars at the time, who lived at the time, and their students, of course. And he believed that the more renowned a scholar is, the more serious he should be. Right? And during 50 years of narrating hadith from the Prophet ﷺ, it was said by his students that not a single laugh was recorded from him. Not even a single smile, nothing. And one of his students said, when Malik was with us, it was as if he were one of us. Meaning, whenever he was not busy teaching or, you know, doing anything of the like, you know, he was just like a normal person. He did laugh, he did smile, he did all of these things. But you know, whenever they entered into teaching, that's it, different person. You know, he was cheerful with us in conversation and we had the greatest humility towards him. When he began the hadith, his words filled us with awe. It was as if he did not recognize us and we did not recognize him. So again, the serious nature of teaching, you know, Islamic knowledge. You know, this was, again, a variety of factors. I've just, you know, spelled out a few of them. Again, the culture at the time. Again, you know, the methodology of Imam Malik himself, how he approached knowledge, etc. and so forth. All of these things, you know, were part and parcel of the fact as to why he was maintaining such an attitude. Whenever he taught hadith, he would perform wudu, right? Again, this is not required by the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. This was just a personal practice of his. As we previously mentioned, you know, out of his respect for Medina, he would not ride a horse or a camel into Medina. Again, this is not part of the sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ himself rode a horse in Medina. And there is no issue with regards to this, but this was just a personal, if you like, peculiarity of his, you know, a personal practice of his, and he did not encourage others to do likewise. He would perform wudu and then he would put on his best garments. Again, look at the approach to teaching hadith, you know, performing wudu as though he were, you know, reciting the Quran or handling the Quran, etc. And wearing his best of garments, you know, treating it with the utmost dignity and respect. One of his students said, you know, a student of his said, the Shaykh asks you, do you want hadith or do you have questions? If they said questions, he would come out to them and give them fatwas. If they said hadith, he would tell them sit down and he would put on some scent and a turban and a dais would be set for him. He went out to them dressed and scented, full of humility. He burned aloes wood until he had finished relating the hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ. Again, you know, just an example of how he gave this particular branch of knowledge importance. And it's perhaps through this importance that he gave this, you know, among with several other factors, of course, you know, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised him for this love of the hadith, love of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he taught in the masjid, whoever wished could come and listen, even if they did not show proper behavior, the proper etiquette of learning, right? For example, you know, they talked while he was teaching, you know, they laughed, you know, etc. and so forth. He would still teach them. Why? Because part of his philosophy, teaching philosophy, was that knowledge should be for all, etc. and so forth, not just for specific students of his, hard-working students of his, but anyone could come and learn from him. And, you know, this is something which, you know, we don't realize the type of effort which is involved in something such as this. Years ago, I did an internship in an Islamic bank, you know, and one of the things that, you know, they asked me, where were you learning about this sort of, you know, fiqh transactions? And, you know, I said, from the masjid, from this particular sheikh. And, you know, this president of an Islamic bank, he couldn't realize, he couldn't understand that, you know, these people, scholars, they are teaching this information for free. Whereas these people, they pay, you know, money for certificates, diplomas, etc. and so forth. These scholars, they are teaching everything for free in the masjids. You know, and this tradition, by the way, it's still maintained, alhamdulillah, in the Muslim world in many places. You know, knowledge is free for everyone. Whoever wants to seek it can seek it. Yeah. When he was in his house, he would hand pick or hand select specific students that he felt were worthy or up to the task. You know, obviously you choose students who you want to teach in your house. You have some extra familiarity with them and you know, you have some inclination that they will benefit even more from you. They're inclined more towards, you know, seeking knowledge, etc. and so forth. So these were the ones who he taught privately in his own house, in a group setting, of course. And after this, he would let the lay people learn hadith from him. Subhanallah. Anyone who wanted to could come and, you know, learn a hadith from him. They would recite it back to him and he would, you know, give them, you know, approval, right? Saying that they can narrate from him. You know, look at the life of the scholars as it was, you know, truly. There was no monetary sort of advantage, if you like, right? They lived with this, you know, Malik specifically. You know, he depended, you know, on, as we mentioned, on other sources of income. But look, you know, how he focused his time. Just teaching, teaching, teaching. That's it, you know. During Hajj, when several people visited him, of course, Hajj was a time, in that time specifically, it was a time even when the scholars could get together. It was like a meeting place for the scholars. So the scholars came from Basra, they came from, you know, Makkah, they came from all over the place. And they met in various locations, you know, for example, in Makkah specifically, they would meet. And when, you know, Hajj took place within his own city, you know, people would come and visit, you know, because they say, all right, we're in Makkah, we'll visit Medina since we're here anyway. Alright, in the Hijaz region anyway. But nonetheless, he would give priority to the people of Medina. Just so we are on the same page, just so that we have understood everything that has transpired thus far. Why do you think that was the case? Sorry? Out of respect for the people of Medina. Again, we've spoken about how Imam Malik, he had this particular respect for Medina. And it goes without saying that he would likewise have a special respect or a special place in his heart for the people who lived in Medina, regulars in Medina, right? If there was a large crowd, people would be called according to location. For example, one of his students narrates that, you know, he was at Imam Malik's door and a caller called out, "Let the people of Hijaz enter." And when they were done, let the people of Syria enter. And when they were done, let the people of Iraq enter. People of Hijaz, why do you think that's the case? Why them first? Right. People of Makkah and Medina, right? Two holiest houses of the two holiest mosques in Islam. And then after that, Syria. Why? Sorry?
Second part, because they are also
learning and also. No. Good try there.
Center of ruling.
True, but. Close, yeah. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Idha fasada ahlu Sham, fala khayra fikum." If the people of Asham become corrupt, then there is no good in you whatsoever. And you know, alhamdulillah, there will always be good from amongst the people of Sham, Asham. And just for extra knowledge, you know, what is the definition of Asham? What is Asham? Syria, but the other countries as well.
Most of
what?
Iraq.
Lebanon, yes.
Philistine,
yes. And one more.
Jordan.
Correct. Jazakumullah khair. So four countries, and this is obviously before they were split up into different countries and different factions, basically. Allahumma stan. Let's go. As we mentioned, and as we know by this stage, Imam Malik was very much against answering questions which were theoretical in nature. But nonetheless, his students would try and trick him into answering questions which were theoretical, right? You know, one of his students, Ibn al-Qasim, said, you know, this is the same one who Imam Malik got angry with, you know, in regards to giving a fatwa, right? The same one. Ibn al-Qasim, he said, Malik used to almost not answer us at all, and so his companions would resort to tricks, right? A man would present a question, the answer to which they wanted to know, as if it were a question of urgency. And he would answer it. They would basically, you know, present questions as though it was occurring, and as though we really need to know this, because if we don't know this, we'll be confused. And, you know, they would state it in such a way, in such a manner. And by doing this, they would get away with, getting him to answer questions which had not occurred, right? And obviously this was done out of his students' desire to learn and his desires to understand if he had any principles behind, his fatawa, basically. Once a man asked him about something which had not occurred, and Imam Malik rahmatullah alayhi, he replied, "Ask about what exists and leave what does not." As I've stated previously, there are benefits both from both camps, Ahl al-Hadith and Ahl al-Ray, benefits. But with regards to this particular issue, it is clear that the most benefit, the greater good for the lay people, for Muslims, etc. and so forth, is to only provide answers for questions which have occurred. This occurred in the lifetime of Umar radiallahu anhu, where he himself was asked questions which had not occurred. And Umar radiallahu anhu, questioned and asked the people, "Has this occurred?" And they said, "No." Then he said, "Do not ask me about it then." Likewise, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "La tas'alu 'anil ashiya." Do not ask about certain things. Do not ask about matters that are conjectural in nature, that you don't need to know, etc. and so forth. Likewise, in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on one particular occasion, a man was listening to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam talk about Hajj, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said how it is an obligation to perform it. And the man who was listening asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Must we perform it every year?" And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, rather than just answering the question, he was somewhat annoyed by the one who was asking such a question, right? Because why? Excessive questioning was something which destroyed the previous nations, the Banu Israel. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam answered by simply saying, "What if I had said yes? What if I had said yes?" Right? The greater loss becomes when such information becomes overwhelmingly apparent, and then it becomes difficult for the people to practice, right? So this was something which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam warned his ummah of, so that the religion would be easier to follow for the lay Muslim, the lay people, etc. and so forth. Likewise, in the Quran, in Surah Baqarah, we know about the Banu Israel and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested them, and how there was a deceased person, they wanted to find out who the murderer was, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered them to sacrifice a cow. And then they ask questions, and then they say to Musa alayhi salam, "Do you take this as a joke? Are you joking with us?" And then they ask a question, and then they get it answered, and then ask another question, and get it answered, and so forth. It doesn't stop. If a person really wants to, they can simply seek knowledge for the sake of seeking knowledge without applying it. Yeah, this is why they call, the scholars call ilm wal amal, knowledge and action, the twins of faith, right? So in any case, Imam Malik adopted this approach of not resorting to hypothetical or theoretical fiqh. Why? Because theorizing might lead to an incorrect hypothesis which would lead one to reject a hadith. If one delved too deeply into using mental faculties, not to say that using some kind of thinking, logical thinking, is acceptable, but if one delved too deeply into it, one would essentially negate a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? For example, Ali radiallahu anhu, he said in an authentic hadith which is found in Bukhari and Muslim, that if the religion were, you know, solely, you know, completely, entirely about logic, when we do masah over the socks, right, we would do it from the bottom rather than the top. And the practice of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, of course, to do it from the top. And this hadith is related, narrated by Ali radiallahu anhu. But guess what? Just this is a point. Guess what the Shia do?
The
bottom. Yeah.
The top, but they just do without the socks.
Yeah.
I've seen myself.
I've seen them as well. Where I used to study, we had used to have, although it was Saudi Arabia, we used to have a great number of Shia people who used to, Shia Saudis basically. And, used to see them make wudu as well. And they used to, it was very strange and odd in the sense that they used to do wudu. But they used to try, because they have a particular way where they do wudu. They don't have to wash certain body parts, etc. And so they try to make themselves look as very inconspicuous as possible, right? When they're making wudu, they look around like this as well. But even though they do, it just, I mean, no one does anything to them, and you know, they still do their wudu, of course, and everything like that. So, just a comment, anything, there's no lesson behind that. The second reason as to why he adopted this particular approach of his was he believed that giving a fatwa or giving an Islamic ruling is a test for the scholar whose only goal should be guiding the people. So basically, he believed that his role as an imam, as a scholar, etc., as a conveyor of hadith, you know, it was not to intellectually stimulate the people. It was not to get into discussions. It was not to entertain the people. All of these things, he did not feel that was his role. Rather, he believed his role was merely to guide the people, right? Show them what was correct and what was incorrect. That was it. Yeah. Again, you know, another stark difference between him and Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh. One of his key characteristics was that he was very fearful of falling into mistakes or falling into error. And he would be careful about speaking about things without any evidence. And even if he had a particular point of view, a fiqh opinion, he would be careful to say that this is the correct opinion. And even if in some cases, when his students were going to write things down, he used to say to them, "Don't write it, because I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure that I'll change my mind later on about this." And sometimes, you know, frequently during his speeches or during his fatwa, he would frequently mention in his answers, you know, whatever Allah wills. This is, you know, inshallah. This is by the permission of Allah. And la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no power or strength except with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, you know, indicating that, you know, whatever perfection there is, it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that there is no one perfect except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every person, regardless of who he is, how knowledgeable he is, how intelligent he is prone to making mistakes. There is no one perfect except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we know, as was mentioned to us in the sunnah, even Rasulullah, he made a mistake with regards to how he prayed. Once he added an extra rak'ah. And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created his creation. And you know, amongst the things he would say sometimes, frequently, to the... dismay of his students, he would say sometimes, "I don't know." If he was asked the question, sometimes he would say, "I don't know." Okay, and this would, you know, create, you know, some kind of discussion. How can you say this? You're imam, you're this and that. You know, he would just say, "I don't know." To the extent where there's a famous quote which is attributed to him, where he would say, "Half of knowledge is saying, I don't know. Right? And by the way, you know, saying I don't know in some cases, you know, it's a better situation to go with altogether. You know, just in this particular, in one particular instance I can remember, even someone asked me, you know, a particular question. Although I knew the answer, I just wanted to make sure. So I told the person that. And, you know, I was thinking maybe he'd get annoyed with me, but, you know, alhamdulillah, he was happy that I took this approach, you know. And this is the approach that we should be taking, in that, you know, if we are not sure of something, we don't need to narrate it. The problem is that there are some individuals that are too sure of something being correct. As I've mentioned previously, there is nothing wrong with having a dogmatic opinion when it comes to dogma itself, like, you know, aqidah, creed, that sort of thing, right? Within the limits and manners of Islam, of course. But as for fiqh, right? There is no one universal form of fiqh which everyone follows and everyone agrees with, even the companions, radiallahu anhum. And so it is unfair to compel people onto a particular mode of fiqh as though it is aqidah, as though it is the same as believing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one and so forth. This is just, you know, too much. You know, it's kind of an extreme, if you like. And, you know, likewise, you know, if there was an opinion which he preferred, but he wasn't sure if it was the correct one, he would just say, this is simply an opinion and we are not certain. Right? At the end of the day, in this, you know, a great number of the points that I wish to make, I wish the brother who was here last week was here, but he's not here. A great number of issues with regards to fiqh, some of them are not hypothetical, they're conjectural in nature, put it that way. And this is what we studied, you know, when we were starting this whole discussion, whole, if you like, adventure into fiqh, where we were looking at, you know, the different type of texts and how there are, you know, they are obscure in terms of meaning, obscure in terms of narration, you know, they are very non-obscure in terms of narration, but obscure in terms of meaning, etc. and so forth. We learn all of these things so that whenever there is a difference, we can go back to these categories that we looked into much earlier and say, you know, look, if the text is obscure, then how can we, you know, rightfully or justly say that this one is correct? What we can do, what we can say is that this one, this opinion, is most likely the most preferred opinion or the most correct opinion, right? And the scholars themselves, when they say this term or use this term, most correct opinion, they say, you know, end with saying, and Allah knows best, right? Again, we go to those things which we are most sure of, right? In some issues, we cannot claim total accuracy, really, right? We can claim, however, that this is the best answer. This is the best opinion, or the most preferred opinion, or the most correct opinion, right? So there's just a particular manner, or adab, or etiquette that also comes with teaching and learning about fiqh. Approach to giving fatwa. And this is the part of the lesson, I suppose, that I personally am amazed by with regards to the character of Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh. And wallahi, they all deserve to be called rahmatullah alayh. Why? Because of their contribution to Islamic learning, the fact that, you know, their books which were written many hundreds of years ago are still benefited by this day, and the scholars that followed them obviously benefited from them a great deal. A student of Imam Malik said, a man asked Malik about a question and he mentioned that he had been sent for that purpose on a 6-month journey, subhanallah, from Morocco. Malik told him, tell the one who has sent you that I have no knowledge of it. Yeah, this man came 6 months just to ask him a question and he says, I don't know. Right? And he said, then who knows? If you don't know, then who knows? You know, you can sense that he's getting angry, annoyed with Imam Malik. Imam Malik says, whoever Allah has taught about it, that's the one who knows. You ask him. Right? SubhanAllah, just, you know, tell it clearly. Right? Look at the personality of this man. A man asked a question which the people of Maghrib, Morocco again, had entrusted to him. He said, I do not know. We have not been tested with this matter in our land and have not heard of any of our shuyukh speak about it. So you can go back. The next day, the man came and he had loaded his baggage on a mule he was leading. He said, my question, you answer my question. He's just like one last chance, right? He's got his bags ready, he's going, and he's just trying one last time, right? Answer my question, just tell, let me know. Malik said, I do not know. What is it? And I don't know what the answer is. I can't tell you anything. Man said, Abu Abdullah, his kunya obviously. I have left behind me people who say that there is no one on the face of this earth with more knowledge than you. Malik replied with distaste, when you return, tell them that I do not think it is true. SubhanAllah, look at the humility that is there. You know, I heard this story. A friend of mine told me this story of once, you know, a sheikh, you know, in his particular country, I guess. And, you know, he was giving class and, you know, time for question came. And, you know, they asked him something which he wasn't too sure about. And so he just said, you know, I'll tell you next time. Why? Because he wanted to research about it and everything like that. And, you know, if he stuck to that, that would have been fine. But they kept pushing him. Tell us now, tell us now, tell us now. Until finally, he gave them the answer, but it was the wrong answer, right? So, I mean, compare that behavior to Imam Malik. This guy comes from all this way, all this distance, right? Any other person would try and at least oblige them with an answer, but not Imam Malik, right? And he says, if he doesn't know, he doesn't know. Finished. Go away. End of story. Yeah, you know, as I alluded to earlier, his quote, famous quote, "Nisf al-ilm," the half of knowledge, is saying, "I don't know," right? So, you know, when we used to learn this quote of his, we used to say, you know, if I answer every question, you know, with "I don't know" in my exam, does that mean that, you know, I get everything right? You know, right? Writing down his fatawa. So we've sort of stated, you know, with regards to how his approach was in terms of not falling into error, making mistakes. He used to allow his students to write during classes. He did sometimes object to everything that he said being written. And this is a beautiful quote of his, you know. I am a man who is sometimes right and sometimes wrong. Not all that I say should be written down. Right? I mean, subhanAllah, this is something that those overzealous Malikis should be looking into. And subhanAllah, you know, we have similar quotes from Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad, rahmatullah alayhim jami'an, who say similar things. Each one of them says similar things about their teachings. You know, if again, another quote of Imam Malik, if you find something of my statements which contradicts, you know, the sunnah, then don't follow my teachings. You know, no one is to be followed blindly, he used to say, except the companion of that grave. And he pointed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Grave, obviously. So again, you know, we have so many statements from, you know, other imams, you know, for example, Abu Hanifa, if you find a statement of mine which contradicts with the statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then throw my statement to the wall. Right? He never said, follow us blindly. Right? No one amongst the imams said this whatsoever. So the question then needs to be asked, why is it that these people, these overzealous followers of these particular imams, they feel the need to just unquestioningly follow what their madhab is saying, follow what their particular shaykh or imam is saying, without questioning whatsoever, total obedience to him. Subhanallah. Once Adi ibn Hatim, who came from a type of Christianity, he said to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, you know, we do not worship our we do not worship our rabbis and monks, but I find in your teachings that, you know, this is what it is preached, you know, right? But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, did you follow in that them in that which was haram, and you know it was, and you they made it halal and you followed him, and vice versa, did you follow them in all of this? And Adi said yes. He says, then you are worshipping them, right? So imagine if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this about, you know, the Christians in pre-Islamic age, then what about those who are knowingly following things which contradict the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Another student said, he saw me write down his answer to a question and he said, do not write it down. I do not know whether I will remain firm or not. You know, he wanted people to refrain from writing down certain things of his because he wasn't sure if he would later change his opinion on this particular issue. And so he did not want to compel anyone or force anyone onto that particular opinion. Okay. Khalifa al-Mansur. This was the famous leader that, you know, lived in the time of Imam Malik, that tortured him, you know, in whose government he was tortured under. And we'll briefly examine the situation concerning that. What is well known about Imam Malik is that he kept himself away from politics completely. And there were plenty of political issues within his own time with regards to, you know, the Alawis, with regards to, you know, the Khawarij, which existed in his time. You know, he did not go into politics, he did not go into differences of opinion. Rather, his main focus was what? Hadith. Yeah, narrating hadith, teaching hadith, etc. And so he kept himself aloof from all of these things. He nevertheless faced an ordeal during the Abbasid era under Al-Mansur. And historians agree that this took place in 763 AD. What happened? He was whipped and his arms were racked to the point where his arms were dislocated. Right? And as a result, do we know what racking is? Racking. You know, basically his arms and were pulled. It's unclear whether it's through human means or through if there was a torture machine or something of the like. But nonetheless, he was placed in such a situation. You know, his arms were pulled to the extent where they became somewhat dislocated, and as a result, Imam Malik, for the rest of his life thereafter, he used to pray without putting his hands on his chest. Okay. There is a difference of opinion as to how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed. You know, some say he put his hands on his chest. Hadith say that he put his hand on his chest. Others, you know, his hands on his navel, etc. And, you know, there is even a hadith where it is mentioned it is below his navel. The astonishing thing about this is, you know, although, you know, there are those scholars of hadith, reputable scholars, that claim that, you know, the hadith which is to be placed on the chest, it's authentic. The reality of the situation is that they're all weak. But the hadith which stipulates that, you know, one should pray with the hand on the chest is less weak than the all of the other hadith. That's why it's approached. The thing about that, the additional thing that we can add to that, is that none of these hadith explain that when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was praying, did he put his arms to his side when he was praying Fatiha, for example. Right? But nonetheless, this was something Imam Malik adopted due to his personal difficulties, his personal circumstances, etc. Nonetheless, we still find Malikis to this day, that's how they pray. Subhanallah. So why did it occur? There are three main theories as to why this was something which occurred. We'll start with the weakest of these three theories, and that is Malik rahmatullah alayh openly stated opposition to the Abbasids with regard to temporary marriage, and he said that it was haram. Right. But that's incorrect. Why? Because only the Shia believe that temporary marriage is acceptable. And the Abbasids weren't Shia. And it's also weak because sources say it took place in Baghdad, whereas Imam Malik never left Medina. Okay. So that's totally unacceptable as a view. Another theory is that Malik preferred Uthman over Ali, and people reported the government of Medina for doing so at the time. Again, it doesn't make sense, and somewhat nonsensical. The third view, which is more than likely what occurred, he was punished because Malik narrated a hadith, and the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is, there is no divorce for anyone who is compelled. Meaning if he is forced to utter the word used to divorce, you know, out of force, you know, then the divorce does not stand, it does not take place. Nonetheless, when he narrated this hadith, people involved in the rebellions, took this hadith, you know, information back to the government of Al-Mansur, and, you know, they stated this to him, and, you know, why was it an issue at the time? Who can remember? Yes. The ruler of the time basically said that you need to make bay'ah to us, allegiance to us. And if you break this allegiance, oath of allegiance, then it means you have also divorced your wife. So, okay, it means like, you know, if you don't respect this part of the thing, okay, you're going to have problems in your house. Okay. So that's basically how it was looked upon as an act of insurrection. Right, just by narrating the hadith. Which does not make any sense at all, you know, even from a practical perspective. Yeah, I mean, we can see that even the reaction, there was a reaction. In the sense that since Imam Malik, he had not made a political statement. He was extremely aloof from politics. He stayed away from all of that stuff. People were somewhat incensed. Why was he punished? Why did you create these problems? He had not gone out of his way to create sedition. You know, any issues like that. He had not gone beyond the limits of fatwa. He was not trying to, do something to try and defame, you know, the ruler or criticize the ruler. No, he was just answering the question that someone gave him. The interesting thing is, the ruler of the time, Al-Mansur, he tried to make amends in some form or other. He tried to apologize. He tried to say he was. Oh, he didn't want to. He didn't apologize. But we'll see what happens. Imam Malik himself, he reported the incident. And he said, when I came to Abu Ja'far, which was the kunya of Al-Mansur, he obliged me to come to him at the festival. He said to me, by Allah, you know, this was during the Hajj time that he came. So he came, you know, festival, you know, implies that he came on the day of Eid. And, you know, he met with Imam Malik on the day of Eid. And you can see how smart these political people are. They're coming on a good time, you know, happy time, happy day. And he said to me, by Allah, there is no God but Him. I did not desire what happened, nor did I know of it. You know, I didn't ask that person to do what he did, and I didn't know anything about it. That's what he's saying. The people of the two harams, meaning Mecca and Medina, will continue to profit so long as you are amongst them. I believe that you are a security for them from the punishment of Allah, and that Allah has lifted a terrible blow from them because of you. They are the swiftest of people to rebel, and I have commanded the enemy of Allah, you know, in strong words. He's calling the governor who was responsible for punishing him the enemy of Allah. Right? Aduullah. This is what you call a kafir, you know, a very strong word. The governor who ordered the punishment to be brought from Medina to Iraq on a pack saddle. I have ordered him to be imprisoned and humiliated. I must give him a punishment many times more than what you received from him. So it's unclear, you know, if, to me at least, you know, whether this is something which is 100% sincere or there is some political motivation behind it. In response to Imam Malik, may Allah protect the Amir al-Mu'mineen and increase his reward. You know, he was very humble, and you know, unlike, again, we mentioned this last week, unlike Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, rahmatullah alayhi, he had no problem with dealing with the rulers of the time, or forming relationships with them, taking payments from them, gifts from them. He had no issue with regards to this whatsoever. As we mentioned, he had problems with dealing with the governors, but not with the rulers themselves. And if someone else did it, he would sometimes discourage from doing it. Why? Because he felt that he could handle it, whereas the other people, they could not handle it, and they would be swayed by, you know, whatever occurred. Imam Malik said, I declared him free of responsibility for what had happened, and have said to him that I pardon him for it because of his relation to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Subhanallah. Forgave him. You know, he didn't even say sorry, but he just forgave him, right? Because, why? Because he's a relative of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Abbasids, who are they? The descendants of Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? So, that's what happened. So, nonetheless, he still gave some regular counsel and admonition to the rulers, other rulers of the time. Right? It doesn't mean that he was perfectly docile and he was just like a yes man or something like that. Not at all. Malik, rahmatullah alayhi, he did not think that the caliphs, the khulafa, were ruling according to Islam. Right? But he did not believe that it was permissible to remove them by force. Why? Because he believed that this would cause greater hardship amongst the people, bloodshed, you know, it's not necessary. And he believed that this was, of course, again, contradicting the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He believed it was his duty to admonish them and guide them to good. He used to say, it is a duty for every Muslim in whose breast or whose chest Allah has put any knowledge and fiqh. Fiqh means deep understanding, to go to those with power to command what is right and forbid them from doing what is wrong, so that the station of a man of knowledge will be clear to others. If that is the case, then it is an excellence which is unsurpassed. Again, these are words which deserve to be, you know, placed in a frame in gold writing, right? Why? Because it tells you the sacrifices of some of these individuals, you know, their willingness to speak the truth, to people who can essentially destroy them. One of his students said to him, people keep saying that you visit the rulers, right? Again, in that time, you know, it's something which is to be discouraged for the scholars to visiting the rulers, unless there is a reason behind it. He said, you know, Imam Malik said, that is a burden on myself. I do it because otherwise he might consult those whom he should not consult. I do it because if he does not come to me, then he will go to someone who does not have knowledge and someone else who is deviant. Right? And, you know, of course that does happen. Right? If I had not gone to them, you would not see any sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ acted upon in this city. Meaning Medina. Meaning if I don't go and speak with the rulers, then you will not see the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in this city. You know, people, you know, like to look at one aspect of following the norms of Islam, the sunnah, and they don't want to look at the other side. You know, the practicality of the situation. What will occur if this is not followed? You know, what happens? What's the result? You know, people forget about these things. He once said to Harun al-Rashid, it has been reported to me that Umar ibn al-Khattab, in spite of his excellence and position, would blow for people on the ashes of the fire under the pots until smoke came from his beard. You know, this is in reference to a specific incident where Umar hears news about a woman, she's about to give birth, and Umar radiallahu anh, he notifies his wife and he says, you know, he goes to the woman first and he says, Adnu, should I come close? And she warns him first and then allows him to come close, and Umar finds out that she's pregnant. And Umar goes back to his house and tells his wife, you know, how would you like to get some good rewards tonight? And, you know, he explains to his wife, you know, helps deliver the baby. And Umar, he basically gets some food ready and he gets a big pot. He cooks himself. He gets the fires kindled and he goes underneath, blows on the fire so much so that his beard is filled with dust. And this is the ruler of the Muslim world at that time, right? The greatness of Umar radiallahu anhu. So nonetheless, he said this to, you know, Harun al-Rashid, that, you know, Umar did all of this, but people are pleased with you doing less than that. And, you know, Malik is basically saying, you don't need to do all of this. Just do less than this, okay? Right? This was the type of advice he used to give, you know, Harun al-Rashid. People are not expecting you to go to the cities and blow in the thing and then do this. Just do less than this. And by the way, Harun Rashid, he was one of the more righteous leaders within his own time. And as I mentioned, within, you know, in his own right, you know, compared to the rulers of today, he was, you know, something of a faqih, if you like, you know, someone who was, you know, knowledgeable as compared to the rulers of today. Malik said to one of the governors, investigate the affairs of the people. You are responsible for them. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, by the one in whose hand is my soul. If a camel had died from neglect on the banks of the Euphrates, I would think that I should be questioned about it on the day of Qiyamah. Subhanallah. This is the accountability that Umar was petrified of. And yet rulers today, they couldn't care less about, you know, some of their people. Some of them are killing their own people. Subhanallah. You know, Umar, he's scared that even if, you know, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Shadow Nine, Allah. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. 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 الله أكبر الله أكبر. لا إله إلا الله. اللهم ربنا هذه الدعوة التامة والصلاة المؤمنة بعد. So as I was saying, Umar رضي الله عنه, he was concerned even if a camel had died from neglect, you know, in his domain. He believed that he would be questioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about this particular thing. Subhanallah. You know, this is the nature of Umar radiallahu anhu. You know? And this is how he was trying to teach the governors to be. The governors in this particular time, and I don't think I need to tell you even this, you know, they were incredibly opportunistic people. And, you know, they just said a few words of praise and, you know, did this, you know, wrote poetry, praising the rulers, praising this person, and they used to get this job or position because of their family contacts, because of their ability to praise others. You know, there's a whole genre of poetry in the, you know, Arabic language, which is called al-madh, praise. And it's just, you know, a collection of poetry where poets used to just praise the rulers. You know, there's a famous poet by the name of Al-Mutanabbi. And all of his poetry, almost all, you know, if not all, you know, it was all about praising the ruler that he worked for called Shams ad-Dawla, right? He used to write all of these, you know, lines, etc. and so forth. That, you know, for example, تَجَمَّعَ كُلُّ لِسْنٍ وَأُمَّةٍ فَمَا تُحَدَّثُهُمْ إِلَّا التَّرَاجِمُ. You know, he was talking about the armies. In his armies, there are people of all types of tongues, you know. They speak all different languages. And none of them can understand each other unless they have a translator. That's how big they are, right? So, you know, they used to make these types of poems which were over-praising, you know, eloquent, but went to extremes, right? So, you know, this was, unfortunately, this was, you know, an aspect that did exist, you know, in some areas of Islamic history as well. And, you know, these governors, to some extent, they were a product of this. And so Imam Malik, in this instance, he's telling him, look, Umar, he was worried about a single camel passing away, you know, even if it had water. So what about you then? Subhanallah. So, since we've heard the adhan already, I'll stop at this particular point, inshallah. And since there's nothing really that deserves a question, inshallah, we can just use this time to, you know, thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and pray for, you know, our teacher and, get prepared for salah, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. جزاكم الله خير.